Glory be to God alone. Yes, in 2 weeks we will celebrate Reformation Sunday, a recognition of what God has done in history and bringing the church back to the gospel with a clear declaration that all glory is to be given to God alone because we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we know this by the authority of Scripture alone. And so Pastor Brian and I will have the privilege of leading us through a special service, recounting a little bit of history, giving some teaching on what each one of those things means, why it is important, and why we must remain vigilant in the gospel, because there are threats to the gospel that are all around us even today. Just a couple words of greeting before I get into our message today. I want to give a special thank you to all of you who helped organize the Fall Festival on Friday evening. It was a wonderful success. There were many people from the church, from the school that were there. It was a great presentation of community and fellowship, and we look forward to more. As we have people all around us that need to hear the gospel, we're privileged to be those who have the gospel and to be able to share it. And then last Thursday, Carol and I went to San Francisco to get a follow-up on her medical condition. It's been 3 months. She had a new MRI, a new consultation with the doctor, and the words that jump out were several times the doctor said, "I'm so pleased by what I see in the MRI." And so we're just very thankful. He said she's doing great. She still needs probably 6 to 9 months for full recovery, but we are thankful for the kind hand of God that's been on our family, and we want to say thank you for praying for us during this time. It was a great day as family. We just decided to take the whole day and stay down there and avoid some of the traffic and got back quite late Thursday evening, but grateful for what God had brought us through. Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. was a famous poet, writer, medical doctor. He was also a lecturer at Harvard, where he was known for his witty sense of humor and his deep intellect. Now, he is not to be confused with his famous son, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., who was a Supreme Court justice. Holmes Sr. was a curious doctor. He was especially interested in the use of ether gas and its effect on its patients. This was something that was becoming new, being used in surgery, the gas ether, and he wanted to know how his patients felt under its influence. And so he arranged to have a dose administered to himself. And as he was going under in a dreamy state, a profound thought came to his mind. And in his stupor, he believed that he had suddenly grasped one of the keys to the mysteries of the universe. But when he regained consciousness, he was unable to remember what this great insight was. But he thought it was so important that he would have it administered to himself again. And this time he arranged to have a stenographer to take down what he was saying when he was under the influence of this gas. He was confident that he would have great mysteries to unveil, secrets to reveal. So as he underwent the gas, sure enough, these great thoughts came into his mind, and he mumbled the words to the stenographer and then went quietly and peacefully off to sleep, believing he had unlocked some of life's mysteries. Well, upon awakening and turning quickly to the stenographer, he asked what it was that he had said. And this is what she wrote down. "The entire universe is permeated with a strong odor of turpentine." You know, the wisdom of this age is often like that. It promises a lot more than it can deliver. And in our study in 1 Corinthians over the past few weeks, we have been looking at how Paul is contrasting the wisdom of this world with the divine wisdom of God. You recall that the gospel arrived in Corinth through the preaching of Paul, but not in the ways that these celebrated orators and philosophers of Corinth would have done. It came in the form of a messenger who had been weakened by persecution, weakened by suffering, proclaiming the victory of God in a crucified man without all the fluff and fanfare that would typically accompany these speakers that traveled from city to city. And moreover, as Paul has made very clear, this gospel was completely of divine origin, divine initiation, divine power, so that there is no room for anyone to boast about what he or she has done. And so he says, let him who boasts, boast only in the Lord. Now, I think Paul is making clear as he works through this letter that he has written to this church, thoughts that would have been given several centuries before by the prophet Isaiah. We have seen that Isaiah has a great influence on Paul. It will come up again in our text today. But I think we can look back at things that Isaiah said several centuries before, where God speaks through the prophet and says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So Paul is going to continue in helping us to understand the difference between human wisdom, that at a certain level seems to make sense to us, and divine wisdom that was revealed in the gospel, that God held this plan of salvation in divine secrecy, revealing it only through the prophets and the apostles, who then made it known to those that God was calling out of darkness into the light of His Son. And as we will see this morning, the one who is involved in revealing these thoughts is the Spirit of God Himself. And we'll see what Paul has to say about that in the passage this morning. Indeed, there is so much in our passage this morning. I'm actually going to continue the conversation at 11 a.m. in my pastor's class, where we'll dive a little deeper into some of the terms that are mentioned. But for now, we want to concentrate on the passage that we have before us. And in honor of God and His holy word, I invite you to stand for the reading of His word. Our passage this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. And the word of God says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, Father, as we sit under the authority of your word this morning, we know that we need you to be our teacher. And so we invite you to teach us now through the Spirit. Help us to understand this word that was given to us, that, Father, we might be changed because we have come face to face with you, the living God, through the teaching of your word. And we pray that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ would be given high honor and praise in our midst as we pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Now I encourage you to follow along in your sermon outline. As we get to our first major point, a greater wisdom. Paul has already told the Corinthians that their being in Christ was not the result of their wisdom, nor was it the result of their striving or their eloquence or even their own choice. God is the one who is to be worshipped in the salvation of His own, and the only one to whom all credit is given for salvation is God Himself. But Paul is going to add one more element to his argument this morning, And so we begin by looking at life-giving wisdom. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Now perhaps we're surprised here. We have just heard Paul over the course of a few weeks and many verses basically saying nothing good about wisdom. And yet here he says, we impart wisdom or we speak wisdom. And I think we're to understand by that the problem is not with wisdom per se. It's where is the origin of that wisdom. Who is the originator of that wisdom? We've already seen that wisdom is an important subject to Paul. Wisdom, that teaching of God that helps us to live right before Him and right before people. It's that figurative woman in Proverbs 9 who's crying out, I have wisdom to give. Come and eat. Come and dine. Come and receive the wisdom that God has. And so it's an important subject for us as well as we consider what Paul has to say. But Paul is very consistent in his message. He wrote his letters over the period of a couple of decades. This particular letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth was around 55 AD when he wrote it. But several years later, as he's writing the church in Colossae, look at what he says. Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is just like what Paul said to the Corinthians. I have come only to preach Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And I want all people to grow up in that wisdom that they might become complete in Christ. And in the fellowship and the partnership of the apostolic band that Christ had called to himself to go out and preach the gospel, the apostle Peter recognizes in Paul this same message of authority and wisdom. For Peter, writing about Paul, says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. So Paul was a man of wisdom, of divine wisdom, not limited by the wisdom of this world. And yet as he writes, he says, we write this to the mature. The word for maturity, you recall, means complete or prepared. And in the larger context of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that he is writing to all believers. Thus, the mature here, we need to understand, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to them, he is imparting wisdom. Christians will understand the wisdom of God. The world will not. And so, these are all those who confess Jesus Christ. They are the ones who have heard the wisdom of God, revealed in Christ, that defeats the wisdom of man. This is not written to just a special or privileged group of Christians, or the elite among the elite. No, it's been written to all believers. Now, we'll get to what this means and what it doesn't mean as we work our way through the rest of the book. But for now, we understand that their salvation, the Corinthians, has been given to them by God, and that their status within the Christian community is because of God's plan in Christ for them. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, Paul would say. And so he writes to all believers and says, you are the mature. Now, that is not to say that there are not different levels of progress, different levels of obedience, different levels of understanding among Christians. Paul does refer to them here as spiritual and as wise, but over the next several chapters, he's going to point out the inconsistencies in their behavior with their status. Their status is that they are in Christ, but there are inconsistencies with that status and their actual behavior. Thus, as we'll look at next week, he will call these same ones who he calls mature, he will refer to them as infants. And those that are spiritual, he will call earthly or fleshly. It's as if he is saying, you who are spiritual, how can you continue to act like those in the world? How can you act merely like the men of this age instead of the saints that you are set apart and called to be? And we'll see that this comes about then, this difference between our status and our actual behavior because of a lack of maturity. And a lack of maturity exists when believers fail to live according to the wisdom granted to all believers. And so all believers, all Christians are in process in their spiritual growth, and none will reach perfection this side of heaven. This is something we strive for. We strive to be perfect. We strive to be more obedient, to be more mature under the power of God's Spirit. But we won't achieve perfection this side of heaven. We will find ourselves at different levels of progress, different levels of understanding. And as we will see, though we can be called saints like the Corinthians, and we are called to be set apart as holy as the saints like the Corinthians, we will find that not always does our practice match our position. Not always does our practice match our profession in Christ. And Paul will give more details as we move through. Now, as we continue to look at our text, the we that he refers to here, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. He's referring to those who are preaching the gospel of a crucified Savior. So initially, this would have been true of the apostles. They were the ones that were given the authority from Christ to go out and preach the gospel. But it all includes all believers because there are those who would have heard the gospel from the preaching that these apostles did. But Paul has to defend himself at times because there are people that say all kind of false things about him. And so he wants them to know he preaches the same gospel as those other apostles. He preaches the same gospel as the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one gospel, and he will greatly elaborate on it as we get later and later into 1 Corinthians. So our text begins, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. You recall that we've been summarizing up till this point that the wisdom of God was revealed in Christ and it's known to all believers. But it is not known to the rulers and authorities of this world. You know, the ones that think they're intelligent, the one that think they're wise, the one that think they're not in need of God, the one who thinks they can get along and do things their own way. And so they act in the ways of the world, thinking and acting according to the world. And so we see what might be called an eschatological dimension. It means there's an ultimate division that's going to come place here. There are those who are living stuck in the wisdom of this age, but there are those who have tasted of the age to come. And it is believers then who have been granted grace to live the life to come in the midst of the present evil age. But there are still those who are of the wisdom of the world, and they will perish because they reject the only source of true wisdom, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice the words, they are doomed to pass away. This means that their wisdom will be abolished, which would be another way of translating this phrase. It will be brought to nothing. It will be shown to be nothing. So we need to be aware that the wisdom of this world, no matter how it strikes us or seems to be reasonable, will ultimately be shown to be nothing. It's as if you get closer and closer to it and poof, it goes up like a mist and it's gone. But the wisdom of God is what will endure forever. But those who rejected the wisdom of God, following the wisdom of the age, those Jews and those Gentiles who put to death Christ, they are doomed to pass away. So if we've begun with the life-giving wisdom, we continue with revealed wisdom. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Yes, we see the idea of mystery here. This wisdom of God, which leads to salvation, is secret. It is hidden. We can know it only if God reveals it to us. And so as one commentator says, God's wisdom is in a mystery and hidden to those who are of this age. I'll just stop and give a comment here. You might wonder why I quote different authors or commentators that I'm studying throughout the week, and we have one represented here. It's the reason because no one person knows everything. We do our theology in community. We need each other. We need to learn from others in whom God the Holy Spirit is working. And I find it helpful to study as well what others have thought about certain passages, but then I need to give them credit. And so when you see a name like this pop up, it's just one of the books that I'm working with as I study the text. I do my own work first. I study the original languages. I do my own translation. I do my own digging and stuff. But then I bring along people to make sure that I haven't wandered off with the correction of saints. And so that's what's going on here, that I'm just simply showing you some of the authors that I am using in my own studies. So there's a mystery here in this verse. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. We might say the mystery, which is a word often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, referred to as the Septuagint. It especially shows up in the book of Daniel, where the same word that is used here is used in the book of Daniel over and over again to talk about mysteries that God is revealing. And unless He does, we won't know about them. They're hidden until God chooses to reveal them in the way that He chooses to reveal them. Now, as we get to our text, we see that this wisdom was not accidental or an afterthought. We see that it is rooted in eternity, which God decreed before the ages. It's a decree that God gave in eternity past, which displays His wisdom and will result in His glory. And perhaps this is a new idea for some of us. You mean God's got an eternal decree? Well, I think we would all agree that God has an eternal plan, and that God's plan will not be frustrated. And so the term that we use is decree, and we get it from, among other verses, this one here, where clearly the word decree is used. And so I'll solicit the definition of a friend here, Ligonier Ministries, which says that God has an eternal decree that outlines His intent and purposes for creation. And all that He does is done in accordance with this decree. We can be sure, therefore, that everything that happens in creation in our very lives has a specific purpose, even if we may not always know what that purpose is. Because God is actively sovereign, there is no such thing as a purposeless event or existence or event. And so this eternal decree that was made by God within the context of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit agreeing together what the purposes of God would be and how they would be fulfilled for the maximum glory of God throughout all eternity, would be revealed for His glory, in His timing, and in the manner of His choosing. And so we want to look, does Paul say anything like this elsewhere in his writings? And he does. As he writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in His sight." And later on in that same letter, he says, "For in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." This is wisdom that human understanding cannot grasp, but that must be revealed to us by God, and has been through the prophets and the apostles, and we've been given understanding by the Holy Spirit. This mystery that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, that the gospel would come to Jews and to Gentiles, and that God's glory would be revealed in the crucifixion and the resurrection of His Son. And so Paul is going to talk more about the glory of Christ when we get to 1 Corinthians 15 in this long chapter on the resurrection. But we see Paul here, as we often see him, just bowing before the majesty of God's truth. He understands that we can only know what God reveals to us. But then when He does, it is ours to proclaim. He follows in the pattern that was given to Moses, who said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever." And so as these things have been revealed to us completely by grace, through nothing that we have done, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, we now have the opportunity to share those things with others, trusting that God will also be revealing it to others. So this decree before the ages for our glory. Part of that glorious decree is that God is going to set apart a people for Himself that He will redeem in His Son, that He will sanctify in the Spirit, and that He will glorify to be in His presence forever. And we who know Jesus Christ are swept up in that wonderful wave of salvation. And so Paul can talk about our glorification as if it has already happened, because in the mind of God, it's this unbreakable chain of truth that will continue on. And so we have that wonderful promise that we will be glorified one day. We will have a body like the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be glorified along with all of the chosen ones of God of all of the ages. So we believe in the resurrection of the body. because we believe the body will be glorified and the body will be fully redeemed and we will be saved body and soul in the presence of God forever. And so we notice then that this decree of God goes from eternity past to eternity future, before the ages, for our glory. Decreed in eternity past, realized fully in eternity future. But we're in between those two poles. Believers do not go straight from suffering or straight from sin to glory. There is the path that we have to walk. The path of suffering, the path of obedience, the path of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the path of confessing sins, the path of trusting in Christ. And so we have this firm foundation rooted in eternity past, and we have this awesome promise in eternity future. And so we have this promise in Romans 8 that says we will be glorified and we will be more than conquerors. But if you read the context of Romans 8, it is in the midst of terrible suffering. Just as it was for the Lord Jesus Christ, who had to suffer and then was glorified. And that's why when the Puritans look at this truth, they say, no cross, no crown. And that is our statement as well. Unified with Christ, we do have this path to walk. It might be a path of suffering, but it will be a path that is building in us more and more this image of Christ likeness. And we will be glorified one day. Well, if we go from that revealed wisdom, we now get to the misunderstood wisdom. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Even as they thought they were in control, these Jews and these Gentiles that caused Jesus to suffer, that put him on the cross, did not really understand what they were doing. They were acting according to human wisdom, which we saw earlier in chapter 1. God will not allow himself to be found through human wisdom, but only through the wisdom that is revealed in Christ and in Christ crucified. If they had known, they would be among those being saved, as we saw in chapter 1 a few weeks ago. But they are of those who are perishing. And as a result, they put to death Jesus Christ. So think about this. As one commentator says, the best government and the highest religion the world at that time had ever known conspired to put Jesus on the cross. The wisdom of man will be foolish every time, especially in face in light of the wisdom of God. They got rid of God's foolishness, quote unquote, because they thought that their wisdom was better. But here's the irony. In crucifying the Savior, the Lord of glory, they actually brought down their own wisdom. For in following their wisdom, the rulers of this age, in fact, carried out God's wisdom as they crucified the Lord. They played right into God's hands. The wisdom of God will always bring down the wisdom of men. God was not taken by surprise by what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was part of His eternal decree. Thus we read of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And the early church began to put together and understand these things. For when they're preaching, when Peter and John are preaching one day to the Jews, they say, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." And in the very next chapter of the book of Acts, as the church is experiencing great suffering and persecution, they cry out to Almighty God and they pray for deliverance and for God to show His power. And they pray, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." In the eternal decree of God, there are no surprises. All things are being moved together because God will accomplish His plan, and so it cannot be thwarted even by sinful men. Which is why then, my friends, we can relax. We get so worked up. We get so stressed out. We see what's going on in this world and going on in that country and going on in this city. God's plan will prevail and we can rest in peace with Him. That does not mean don't be engaged. That does not mean don't pray. In fact, because God's plan will prevail, we pray more. Because God's plan will prevail, we preach more. Because God's plan will prevail, we want to be obedient, because don't you want to be joyously involved in the victory parade that is coming? And so it actually motivates us to want to obey and to love God and to serve Him and to just be joyful that we're part of it. All for the glory of God. But that understanding was beyond their human ability. For as we continue in the text, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Human ability cannot grasp what is to come. God's ways are always higher, stronger, deeper, longer than anything man can come up with. While we appreciate human abilities and gifts and talents and treasures that we can benefit from, all those things cannot ultimately help us know the things about God and His plan of salvation. All human efforts to know His wisdom, unaided by Him, will fail. Because knowing God is not a matter of human discovery, but divine revelation. Now the verse here that Paul is quoting from seems to be Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. And as we look at the context of Isaiah 64, Isaiah recognizes that God's plan of salvation is unique and it is hidden until it is revealed. And so the prophet Isaiah is pleading with God to have mercy on Israel and to come down among His people. Now Paul knows the gospel well enough. And he knows the Old Testament well enough. And he knows the writings and the law and the prophets well enough to know that this prayer was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But we can't know it until it's revealed to us. The gospel is the fullness of the plan of God for the salvation of those God will call out of darkness into His glorious light, so that no boasting can be done except in God alone. And this promise is for those who love Him. And this will be a major theme that Paul will develop later in this book, where he'll talk about the misuse of love, the misunderstanding of love, the misuse of the spiritual gifts. This was a major problem in Corinth because they were drinking from the wells of their culture. They looked highly upon themselves. They divided themselves into different groups and camps. Some even thought they were more spiritual than others, better in their obedience than others. But we see the promise here sounds very similar to what Paul would write just a few years later to the church in Rome. His promise is for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. If this morning, my friends, you find yourself in the wisdom of God, your only response can be one of joyful gratitude and deep humility. Because the only boasting that we can do is in Christ alone. And so, while we're going to celebrate the Reformation in 2 weeks, we want to be people who are continually celebrating the Reformation, that all of the glory goes to God alone, through Christ alone, because of what God accomplished through Him. And our first major point this morning, we have seen a greater wisdom. Now we will see the wonderful Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the best friend of the Christian. He is the one who helps the Christian to know Christ, to understand the Word of God, to walk in obedience, to pray, to witness, to confess his sins. The Holy Spirit empowers the Christian for ministry, gives wisdom in how to speak and power in how to act. And sometimes the Holy Spirit might be seen as the silent partner of the Holy Trinity. But what he does is critical to the work of the gospel. And that is the point that Paul wants the Corinthians to see. He's going to have to take them on a little journey in the book of 1 Corinthians on how to understand the Spirit of God, how to understand His gifts, what they're for, how they're to be used, what's the proper use of them. But in these few verses we have this morning that speak of this subject, he gives a vibrant teaching about the Spirit of God. He lets us know that the Spirit is an all-knowing Spirit. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now think about it. The previous verse ended by saying that what is to come is unknowable to human means and human methods. But this verse begins by saying, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. We, who are the ones being saved, have this wisdom because it has been revealed to us through Christ in the Spirit. And it's another reminder that all human boasting about salvation is excluded because the Spirit is necessary for us to understand God's wisdom. The Spirit of God is the one who searches the depths of God, which in the context here means sounding out the mystery of the gospel revealed in Christ. And so as another commentator says, only God's Spirit apprehends God's plan and purposes. And only God's Spirit can link God and man together. We see an example in the life of the Apostle Peter. You know, Peter was always one to trip over his tongue. He always got out over his skis, as we say in Minnesota. And that means you tumble and fall because you're too far forward. He was full of zeal. He was full of desire, but his impulses often got in the way. But there were some times where he got it right. As Jesus gathers with the apostles in Caesarea Philippi, he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter rightly confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you notice that Jesus doesn't turn around and give him a high five and say, way to go, Peter. You've been paying attention in class. No, he says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. To Peter, the Father revealed through the Spirit the truth about the Son. The members of the Holy Trinity always work together in perfect unity so that the plans of God are fulfilled and glory is given to God alone. And this Holy Spirit, this Spirit of God, not only knows all things, He is everywhere as well. As the psalmist David cried out, where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? And you may want to write down the following verses. Go Psalm 139 from verse 7 down to about 13. He is omniscient. He knows all things. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And so Paul is going to use what we call a lesser to stronger argument to prove that the Spirit of God is in fact God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? That's the lesser argument. I know myself better than anybody else does. You know yourself better than anyone else does. That's the lesser argument. If that's true for mere human beings created in the image of God, look at what it says about the Spirit of God. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows the very thoughts of God. How can that be unless the Holy Spirit Himself is God? And so as we celebrate the Reformation, we are also Trinitarian. That in the one essence that is God, He has revealed Himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each of whom fully has the attributes and privileges of God, including eternity, including omniscience, including omnipresence. The Holy Spirit knows the very thoughts of God. And this all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present Spirit reveals to us the great truths of the gospel. You know why we can trust the Spirit of God? Because the Spirit of God will always work according to His Word and according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is the author of this book. The Holy Spirit has given us 66 individual gifts that are in this book, which is like a library. And the Holy Spirit will never act in a way that is contrary to what's in this book. He's not double-minded. And so we can trust the Spirit of God, because it will always lead us straight to a deeper understanding of the Word. It will always lead us straight to Jesus Christ. It will always result in glory given to God. Do you trust the Spirit of God? You can. He's your best friend. He wants you to become like Jesus. He wants you to understand the Word of God. He wants you to grow deeper and deeper in love with this one who has saved you and is setting you apart for service and will glorify you one day. So not only is he an all-knowing spirit, he is a personal spirit. I want to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is not a thing. We refer to him as he, personal pronoun, not it. There are cults that refer to the Spirit of God as it. How shameful. Because the Spirit of God is a living, active being who interacts intimately with God the Father, with God the Son, and with all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the argument of Paul, only God can know what God is thinking. So the Spirit of God must be living and he must be equal to God the Father because he knows the mind of God. He's fully aware of what God the Father is doing through God the Son. Because he is the one as the Spirit of God who applies the benefits of salvation to our lives. The Spirit alone can penetrate the depths of God's purposes and his self-sacrifice in Christ. And here's the wonder, my friends. That same Spirit indwells each one of us at the moment of our conversion. And that same Spirit is working in us to build our relationship with Christ, our love for the Word, to empower us for obedience and ministry, and we can walk with him in joy and experience the fruit that he manifests in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and all the rest. Because we're in a relationship with him. What a wonderful blessing the Holy Spirit of God is to each and every one of us. And lastly here, considering the Spirit of God, we see that he is a teaching spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The Lord of glory was crucified through the wisdom of God. And the Spirit of God knows the mind of God and reveals to us the mystery of the gospel. The Father sends the Son to be the suffering Messiah. And the Lord of glory, who will rise from the dead, ascend to heaven and be seated at the right hand of God. And then the Father and the Son send the Spirit to help us understand the truth and to know who Jesus really is. No one can fully understand the wisdom of God except the one who reveals that wisdom to our hearts, the Spirit of God. And so we've not received the spirit of this world. You know that spirit of rebellion, I'm going to do it my own way. Spirit of sin, I like what I like when I like it. But the Spirit of God, who is this good teacher, helps us to understand the truth. The text says that we might understand the things freely given us by God. It's a blessing and a gift to all of us that we might understand the things given us by God. But the word behind it is graciously. Grace. It's all of grace. It's full of the grace of God that whatever we understand, it's because of his grace. The things freely given us by God that we cannot find out ourselves. We can only know them if God chooses to reveal them to us so that we might understand the wisdom of the gospel. And then we get to verse 13, which is an admittedly difficult verse to translate. The reason for that is in the original language, the Greek grammar, it could be translated in up to four different ways because you need to know the tense and the mood and what's going on. Is this supposed to be an adjective or is this supposed to be a noun? Is this in the masculine tense or is it in the neuter tense? All these things that grammar geeks like to talk about. And so we have a very good translation here in the English Standard Version. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Wonderful translation. Captures well the essence of the verse. But if you look down in the footnotes of the same Bible of that verse, you'll notice it gives one, two, maybe three different possibilities. Don't let that get you down. Because while the precise and exact translation is difficult, as it sometimes is, whenever we move from one language to the other, the overall message is very clear. The Holy Spirit communicates spiritual truth to spiritual people. The Holy Spirit helps the people of God to understand the message of God. That's the essence of what is being said here. Because spiritual subjects require spiritual expression. In other words, words taught, by the Spirit. Therefore, when we preach, we're not preaching human wisdom, but what is taught by the Spirit through His Word. This comes to us in plain language. We can all read what it says in the Word of God. It's not some mystical heavenly language. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not something that we can't possibly grasp. It's the Word of God that God has given to us, that we might understand what He's freely given to us through the Spirit, for knowing His truths and His ways, for His purposes and His glory. So we see the Holy Spirit, who is Himself God, knows the mind of God and what the purposes God has in Christ. To those that are called of God, the Holy Spirit gives them new birth, opening up their minds and their hearts to understand the gospel. And in that understanding, the Holy Spirit communicates the truths of God so that the children of God will understand the things of God. That's all part of the wisdom of what we see going on here. Giving, through the Spirit, a full revelation of Christ, who is the manifestation of divine wisdom. And that is why Paul can say you are mature, because you have received this gift that can only come as a gift from God. But do not turn around and boast as if there's something great about you, but boast in this great God who condescended to reveal it to you, so that all boasting is only in God alone. It'll take us all of eternity to sound out the depths of the salvation that we have in Christ. And even as we try to do it now, it passes our understanding at times. We can't fully wrap our little minds around the mind of God. It's intended to be that way, that we will know what we are supposed to know and understand what we can understand and then do what we're supposed to do. And all of these other things that are beyond our comprehension, beyond our ability, we can trust God to make it known in His due timing, and then we'll see Him face to face for eternity, and some of that ain't going to matter when we see the glory of God and we're standing in His presence. So we've seen this morning a greater wisdom. We've seen the wonderful Spirit, and our final major point is natural versus spiritual people. Biblically speaking, there are only two types of people in the world: those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Those who are in Christ, those who are outside of Christ. Those who have the Spirit of God and those who have the Spirit of the world. There may be different levels of understanding, as I've said, among believers, but there are only believers and unbelievers. And so we see there are two responses to truth. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We might call the natural man the unspiritual man, because as the word is used in Jude chapter verse 19, they are those who are devoid of the Spirit. So they can't understand the things of the Spirit, and they don't even welcome them. They don't desire them. They don't want them, because these things cannot be known until God opens our hearts to understand them and our eyes to see them. Because as we're reminded, the natural man will not be allowed to find God through his own means. Because we saw in chapter 1, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Paul understands this. Paul has been preaching for a long time. As he stood and preached to a bunch of people in Athens, he was called a babbler by the philosophers. When he got to the resurrection, they laughed at him. When he stood before the regional leader over Corinth, he rebuked them because they said the gospel is silly talk. It's my translation. When he was preaching the gospel before the Roman governor Festus, he said, "Paul, you're out of your mind. You're a fool." That's what the gospel seems like to the one who is perishing. The natural person is still an Adam, dead in his sins, in full rebellion against God. And in his flesh, he is unable to please God, period. There is nothing the unbeliever can do to please God, period. Because he's still the natural man. And the things of God are not received through natural means. That's why the spiritual new birth is required. We need to be born again. And that birth is required before we can possibly understand the things of God. And so until the Spirit of God works in the life of a person, he is not able to understand. First, there must be spiritual birth before there can be spiritual growth. We call that regeneration. It is required because man is dead in his sin. And once he is made alive in Christ, as Paul says several times, then he can understand the things of God. Then he can repent and believe. And so there are two responses. Rejection by those who are still in their sin, still in Adam, but acceptance by those who have been made alive in Christ through the miracle of regeneration. Well, if there have been two responses to truth, we see two types of judgments. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. The spiritual man is the one who is able to discern that which comes from God and that which comes from the world. The word can actually be translated here as examine or investigate. The spiritual man examines things to investigate whether they're from God or not. And he understands that it's by grace that he understands the wisdom of God revealed on the cross. Now, what this verse does not mean is that the behavior of the Christian can never be judged. Because Paul is going to spend several chapters judging the behavior of the Corinthians. What this does mean, however, is that the spiritual man is not under the natural man's discernment, because the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. In other words, unbelievers cannot understand what it is to belong to Christ, because the spiritual man sees Christ as the center of all things. The natural man is not able to do that. It's foolishness to him. So as we have this understanding in Christ, we are called then to live it out in community, called to live it out one with another before a watching world, called to obey and to love and to serve and proclaim our living God, to show that we have the truth and we have wisdom and we're giving that proper response. We're sifting out truth from error, light from darkness. And then we get to what I'll call an amazing conclusion. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 40. Now the expected answer to this would be, who can instruct God? No one. Who will teach God anything? No one. Who can give clarity to what God has said except God alone? No one. That's the expected response, and yet Paul once again surprises us by saying, but we have the mind of Christ. So what is he saying? Is he saying that we can judge and instruct God? Heaven forbid. No, what he is saying is that we can understand those things that God has revealed because in Christ we now have divine wisdom. And so the believer is to look anew at his life, afresh at his life as belonging to Christ, with Christ as the master, Christ in control, Christ who is to be the center of all that we do. And so the Spirit knows the mind of God. The Spirit reveals the wisdom of God. The Spirit works in us for our salvation, causing us to be born again, reveals Christ to us. Therefore, we have the mind of Christ, so we can understand the things of God pertaining to the gospel. That should lead to a life that looks very different than those who are still following the wisdom of the world. The mind of Christ, then, is God's profound wisdom regarding salvation through a crucified Messiah, which was hidden but is now revealed by the Holy Spirit. And Paul understands this because he quotes from Isaiah 40, talking about the mind of the Lord, and then immediately says, we have the mind of Christ. He understands that we are Trinitarian, and that to have the mind of Christ is to have the mind of the Lord. As we look at the context of Isaiah 40, God makes it clear that no one is qualified to be God's counselor. Even the entirety of the nations of the earth are considered a drop in a bucket in his sight. But we who have the mind of Christ, we can understand his way. We can walk in his will. But do we? Do we live as if we have that wisdom and we know that wisdom? Do we live in such a way that it is obvious to those around us that we are in the wisdom of God? Or are we still acting a little bit too much like those who have the wisdom of the world? Hopefully in a few weeks we'll be celebrating baptism. And in baptism we talk about newness of life. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ then becomes our death, burial, and resurrection. We are raised to newness of life. And it's not just for that day of our baptism. It is now a new path that we walk on. Paul says that's the effect of the gospel. So as we wrap up our message this morning in the section that we are reviewing, the mind of Christ is to be shown in the community life of unity among believers, of humble service to one another, without division, without rancor, without dissension, without pride, because that contradicts who we are in Christ. That's what the Corinthians were doing. And Paul's going to warn us to not be like that, because if we have the mind of Christ and see who we are in Christ, that He was crucified and then glorified, we'll recognize that being in Christ serves to criticize all privilege related to boasting, quarreling, arrogance, and self-directed elitist wisdom. That will be what we'll look at next time. In the meantime, we need His wisdom to guide us. And so let's turn to Him now in prayer. Father, we're thankful for such a great and divine wisdom. Thank You, Father, that You not only surpass us, You amaze us. And we want to be swept up in that wave of wisdom that will cause us to live differently, that will cause us to react differently, to think differently, to plan differently, to invest differently, to use our time differently. Because we know, Father, that in the wisdom that You have given us, we have but a short time to invest in the things of eternity. So help us, Father. And continue to speak to us through Your Word, revealing to us the truths that we need to know, driving them home to our hearts, and calling and causing us to obey You for greater and greater faithfulness and fruitfulness. To that end we plead, Father, and to that end we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.